Hi, I'm Joe Griffin, and I'm pastor of Grace Doctrine Church. Who are you guys? I guess after 22 years, that it comes down to the point that there's going to be a month out of the year somewhere along the line that you just don't have Bible class. We came close in January. This, provided we get through it, will be the eighth hour we've had Bible class this month. And we've had ice delays, snow delays, and vacation delays. And interestingly enough, they've all happened on Sundays. All but one Sunday has been canceled this month, to the great chagrin of Danny Hunt. I'm sure he's probably in therapy right along now. But we shall proceed forward. It will take just a few minutes of review to reorient to where we are in our study. And we'll do that after a prolonged period of rebound, since I'm sure all of you are in advanced stages of reversionism, as am I. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of Your Word, the privilege to study it, and the assets which You have imputed to us that enable us to not only hear Your Word, but metabolize it within our souls so that we might utilize it in our daily lives, that it might give us the wisdom we need for sophisticated thought, and that that thought might lead to responsible decision-making. All of this to the glory of Christ, and our ability this evening to concentrate on those things that are before us so that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have taken an extended hiatus from the Song of Solomon in order to study the principles regarding confession to God of personal sin. And the overall title of this portion of our study is The Loss and Recovery of Fellowship. And in this study, we are noting what causes the loss of fellowship and the technique that is imperative for the recovery of it. I thought that I would go through quickly. I just sort of went through my notes as the music was playing. And would give you a quick review of what we have done so far in our study. Paragraph one of it is the problem of personal sin. Now, this is something that is experienced by every member of the human race, beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and continues down to this very hour, and will continue to do so until human history is over. With that in mind, we took up the subject of spirituality and carnality. These are absolutes, as you recall. They are not conditions of degree. You are either spiritual or you are carnal. And by that we mean that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore spiritual and under the enabling power of the Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. Or you are carnal, which means you have unconfessed sin in your life. And we noted these categories from Ephesians 5:18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. There is always, it seems to me, someone out in the various nicks and crannies of Christendom who are seeking to reinterpret a very important doctrine, and that is the doctrine of rebound. This is a title that we've given to it because we associate the two absolutes of spirituality and carnality by giving a diagram that shows how one rocks back and forth from one to the other. The bottom circle, as we note it, which is spirituality, this is the filling of the Holy Spirit, can be lost through personal sin. And that puts you out in the void where you are in status quo carnality. And there is a recovery process that is clearly enucleated in Scripture, whereby simple confession alone to God alone restores you to fellowship. There are those, however, who will take the issue of carnal status and insist that there's more to it than simple confession. And there are quite a number of ideas about how this process includes more than just this confession of feeling sorry for your sins. God is not interested in how you feel. He knows you've sinned. We all sin. You will continue to do so. Hopefully you'll slow down somewhat before you die, but you're still professionals at it and do quite well at it when you're having a bad day. And therefore, these issues that constantly come up with regard to what it takes to recover bring in human viewpoint ideas. And because this idea of having to feel sorry for your sin, or even worse, that you can be so sinful that you cannot recover fellowship, had to be addressed. And that was paragraph 3, which was a polemic against the distortions of rebound, or confession alone to God alone. We then went to number 4, where we extracted some principles from that particular essay. And then we went on to paragraph 5, which was an introduction to 1 John chapter 1. This is where we noted a few details about the political and religious environment of the day in which John the Apostle wrote this epistle. And we had to take a look at the history of Gnosticism. It was in its incipient stages, as was Christianity at the time. And John had to address that issue. He was pastor at Ephesus, as well as addressing the congregations throughout the various churches of Asia Minor, Antonalia, and these areas of what we call Turkey today. We then, after that introduction, went into 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And continued on in paragraph 7 with verse 2, paragraph 8 with verse 3, and we are ready to, in fact, we are involved in paragraph 9. Now, before we embark upon a little bit of a review regarding that, I thought that I would go through the corrected translation of what we've done. We have done 1 John 1, chapters 1 through 3. And I think, as my memory serves me, we're still doing a little work in verse 3. Here's how verse 1 sounds in its corrected translation. We've done an analysis, exegetical and eisegetical analysis of this verse, and here's how it reads. What was from the beginning of the incarnation, what we have heard him say to us, what we have perceived with our own eyes of his physical person on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what we have analytically observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. All of this is addressed to Gnostic philosophies. These Gnostics believe that Jesus Christ, humanity, did not really occur, that what people perceived was an enigma of some kind, that it was a vision, that he really didn't have true humanity. And John is addressing those issues because so many in Anatolia were being influenced by Gnosticism and buying into the idea that Jesus Christ's true humanity was not real. In other words, it was not the same kind of existence that we possess in our true humanity. So what you see in verse 1 is he is saying, I am a testimony, a living testimony to observing these things, hearing these things, touching Christ, as you recall, in the upper room, post-resurrection. Jesus Christ demonstrated by revealing to his fellow, to his disciples, the wounds that he received on the cross, the sword and the nails. And these were revealed and they touched the wounds, and therefore this is a demonstration of his true humanity. These things are brought out systematically by John in verse 1. And then verse 2, we concluded, and it reads this way in its corrected translation, and the life was revealed. That's phaneros, to be made plainly obvious. And his true humanity was obvious during the incarnation, and he is a testimony to that. And we have both seen, that's horao, to see and perceive. In other words, these apostles and disciples observed him and perceived who he was, and testified, that's martureo, and proclaimed, apangelo, to make known, and this is being made known through the writings of John in this first epistle. And then we have a title given to Jesus Christ. It is the eternal life, that's tain zoein aionion. Jesus Christ is therefore given this title, the eternal life, the one who was, that's in eternity past, with the Father, and was manifest, phaneros, to us. He therefore becomes repetitive here in order to drive home the point to any who are still influenced by Gnosticism that Jesus Christ is indeed true humanity as well as undiminished deity. Now verse 3 reads this way, "What we have both seen and heard, we also proclaim to you." And that proclamation is encapsulated in this first epistle. And the reason for it is in order that you also may keep on having fellowship with us. Therefore, John is appealing to those people in these various churches, beginning at Ephesus, that they should be in fellowship with him. But that true fellowship is stated next. "Furthermore, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so we're emphasizing throughout this study that true fellowship has to do with a relationship with the God of the universe, with Jesus Christ, who is its creator, with the Holy Spirit, who is the one who empowers us to execute the Christian way of life. If we're to have fellowship with other believers, that fellowship must be through Christ. It must be through the Father. It must be through the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a diagram that we've shown, and I will review it for you, for it emphasizes this very point. And it is important to note that Christian fellowship is dependent upon fellowship with God. Now, the quadrants here reveal several categories of relationships. The first one shows that Christian fellowship does not occur directly between two believers. Oftentimes, Christians speak of having fellowship with each other. And they get together and they have some kind of social function or some kind of get-together, or they're with each other for a period of time, and that's called fellowship. It can be between individuals or it can be a group function. But it is not true fellowship unless each and every one of the individuals involved have fellowship with God. And the question arises, how can true fellowship with God occur? And our study is revealing that true fellowship is accomplished by being free of any unconfessed sin. And so how is sin therefore alleviated from the life of the believer so that he may have fellowship with God and the other members of the Trinity? It is through confession of known sin to God alone. And therefore there can be no Christian fellowship one-on-one with each other unless one has taken care of the problem of fellowship with God first, and that is through confession. That's what the upper left quadrant shows. Now, the upper right quadrant reveals that as believers, we establish fellowship with the Father and with Christ. That obviously is 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. And then the bottom left quadrant, fellowship among believers is not based on a person-to-person relationship, but rather on having fellowship with God. If you're in fellowship with God, as this diagram shows, then you can have fellowship with your fellow man. And therefore, if this is not true, it puts you in the upper left quadrant. You may have some kind of social arrangement, some exchange of ideas, whatever it might be. It is not true fellowship. The bottom right-hand quadrant shows how a church can have a system of fellowship as they gather together for Bible study or for some other kind of group function. If those in the church are to have fellowship with one another, they can only do so when they are in fellowship with God. Therefore, as we gather together here on a consistent basis, usually, we come together and we have a moment of silent prayer before class. And that silent prayer allows you to confess whatever sins you have not confessed on your arrival. You should be using this technique throughout the day so that when you come here, you're all geared up and ready to study the Word of God and to grow in grace. But as you enter the room, there may be something that causes you to sin in some way, so we clear the decks by having a few moments of silent prayer. And with everyone in fellowship with God, we now have fellowship with one another as we all collectively grow in grace through the study of the Bible. And so in 1 John 1:3, we read this, "What we have both seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, in order that you also may keep on having fellowship with us, and furthermore, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We then moved into paragraph 9, Principles on Fellowship. And we will not review all of that. I trust that in the 10 days you've had off, you might have done that yourself. But the one thing that I do want to remind you of are a couple of verses that we've engaged in Philippians chapter 2 that take up the issue of fellowship. Now, we have completed verses 1 and 2 of this, and I want to remind you of the corrected translation as far as we've gone. And I also would remind you that verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 is a conditional sentence. This, if you put it all together in the Greek, it begins in verse 1 and ends at the end of verse 4. And verse 1 is the protasis of a first-class condition, and it is followed by the apotasis in verses 2 through 3. Now, this first-class condition has four clauses, and these are stated, obviously, in verse 1. We have an expanded translation from our exegesis. Now, if you have a first-class condition, it is introduced by the particle I, that is E-I, and that shows that it is spoken from the standpoint of reality. In other words, it can be a debater's technique whereby you say, if the following is true, and it is, we will assume from the standpoint of our discussion that these things are true. And if they are true, then the following things will also be true. And that would be the apotasis. Okay, the protasis is in four parts. If there is any encouragement from one's position in Christ. Now, the question arises, are you encouraged by your position in Christ? Your position in Christ is based on faith in Him and His work on the cross. What is salvation is the question, and salvation is appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone. And that faith understands the following things. It understands who and what Christ is, because Christ is a title, it is not a name. Some people say Jesus Christ and assume Christ is His surname. It is not, it's a title. It is the Greek for Mashiach or Messiah. And He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the one that has come to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And He does so in His true humanity, although He is also undiminished deity. And so when it says here you have a position in Christ, that occurs at the moment that you believe in Christ. And that puts you in the top circle, and you cannot be removed from that. This is being in Christ. This phrase is used constantly throughout the New Testament, and it speaks of your positional status in Christ. All those things that He is in His true humanity, you share with Him. And therefore, these top circle assets are extremely important, but one that can be emphasized is that of eternal life. You must understand that when you believe in Christ, it results in eternal life. And if you have eternal life, then you should be encouraged by that. And your confidence should be in your eternal future. And therefore, you have the confidence and the courage to face all the exigencies that the devil's world offers without any fear, without any trepidation, without any pause. You have conquered life because Christ conquered life first. You share His life, you have an eternal future. Now, Paul therefore states in Philippians, if, and it is true, that there is any encouragement from one's position in Christ. He is making the assertion that those in the church at Philippi are encouraged by their positional status in Christ. If is the second conditional. If there is any comforting sense of well-being in the love of God. Now, what is the love of God? The love of God is very important because there cannot be love for God until you understand the love of God. Now, the love of God is shown by this diagram here. You have two genitives of reciprocal love. And reciprocity, therefore, is developed from one's understanding that God loved us first. So you have love of God. And love of God is where we learn from our study of the Word that God loved us first. And His expression of maximum love was the provision of a Savior through His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. As we study who God is and learn His essence, learn His characteristics and His attributes, His perfection, His eternal life, His unfailing love for us, when all of these things are metabolized within our souls, we begin to have reciprocity back toward God that is a response for His love toward us. The love of God therefore results in our love for God. And that is an important category, and that's what we see being emphasized in the second conditional. If there is any comforting sense of well-being in the love of God. Well-being means that you have confidence that you are in the plan of God, that you have a loving God in heaven, that He will care for you, provide for you, and protect you throughout your entire life. You are in His army. You are in His plan. You, therefore, are under His protection and guidance. And all of these things are encapsulated in the Word of God, and therefore you inculcate these things into your souls, and it gives you a sense of well-being. Third conditional. If there is any fellowship in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a status quo for spiritual growth. This is a spiritual skill that needs to be developed, but it is a power option available to all who have believed in Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit simply results from one confessing his sins to God. Therefore, you're filled with the Holy Spirit as per Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And the filling of the Holy Spirit enables you to use His teaching ministry to understand the infinite knowledge of the Word of God and make infinite thought a part of your inventory of ideas. And this third conditional says, if there is any fellowship in the filling of the Holy Spirit and being a first-class condition, he says, yes, that is true for you believers at Philippi. The fourth conditional is, if there are any resultant mental attitudes of. Resultant mental attitudes is emphasized here because these two last words are joined together as a summary of the first three. We emphasize that in our study. So let's go back and see what the first three are. If there is any encouragement from one's position in Christ, well, there is. If there is any comforting sense of well-being in the love of God, and there is. If there is any fellowship in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and there is. If there is any resultant mental attitudes of compassion, that's splachna and sympathy, or tirmas, and there are. Now the result of this mental attitude, this disposition that develops from these first three conditionals is the fact that you are going to have among yourselves within the collective body of Christ, be it the local congregation or those believers that you encounter outside the local church, that you're going to have compassion and sympathy for these people. And then the apodosis begins in verse 2. The New American Standard reads, "Then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, we began this analysis right before leaving. I've got to flip through here. I think we studied maybe a page or two on this. A quick review here is imperative. We note that in the second verse, we have an aorist active imperative of plerao beginning the verse. Note how it reads in the New American Standard. Make my joy complete. Well, what it's saying here, what John is saying, is that I have advanced in my growth, my spiritual growth, to the point where I share the happiness of God. Now, God is happy. That's one of His attributes. God's never been unhappy. There's no way God can be made unhappy. There's not a prospect that he'll be unhappy in the future. And when Lucifer fell, there's no indication that he lost his happiness at that point. Happiness is a resource of divine integrity. Happiness means that you are a stable individual, that outside exigencies do not affect your happiness, that you are in complete control of all things around you, that nothing can surprise you, nothing can dismay you, nothing can discourage you. You have enough inventory of thought that you've gathered from your study of the Word of God that whatever the devil's world provides, you have solutions for it, but none of them cause you to lose your happiness. And if you ever lose your happiness, think this. You have allowed some outside adversity, some outside stress, some outside circumstance, or some individual to rob you of your happiness. And they, therefore, have been victorious over you in the angelic conflict. You have allowed some person to rob you of your happiness. Now, do they deserve that title? I, Fred Jones, robbed Joe Smith of his happiness. And who is this Fred Jones? He's a guy who's popped off. He's said something, done something. He's come up with some screwy idea or yarn. And you've heard this. You've observed this. You've had some encounter with him. And he has created some circumstance that causes you to get ticked off. Now, is this guy worth that? Is he worth the time? And I'm telling you, he's not. You have to take these things in stride because all of us have sin natures. We all have bad days. There are people out there who make a lifestyle out of ticking people off. And they therefore move through life. And that seems to be their goal, to irritate people, to get on people's nerves. And they seem to get some kind of strange pleasure out of it. But the believer should not fall for that. The believer should maintain his happiness, and when you have the Word of God inculcated into your whole, into your soul to a maximum degree, you will share the happiness of God. Now, what is John saying? He's saying, I've arrived there, I have this kind of happiness, and I want your joy to be the same as mine. He's not saying you've got to do something in the protosis, the apotosis to make me happy. He's saying, I am happy and you need to share my joy. And you'll do so if the protosis is true, then you will be able to do this. And so, plerao means make your joy complete. And a mandate, therefore, to join Paul in possessing plus H. You'll forgive me if I say John on occasion. We're studying 1 John chapter 1, and I've used a passage out of Philippians to emphasize the fact that these writers of Scripture, these apostles, address the issue of fellowship. And we are in Philippians, and that is Paul. It is not John. But you know who wrote Philippians. It was Paul. And when I say John, you're to interpret that as Paul. And when I go back to 1 John, if I'm stuck on Paul in the Philippians, you'll remember that John wrote 1 John. And you also remember I've been off work for 10 days, and I've simply lost my flow. And I'm not even remembering who wrote Philippians. You'll notice that. So we'll get through this somehow, and you people go away saying, gee, I hope he's better next Thursday. Okay, let's see here. We need to note a few things that we have observed along the way. We've just taken a look at plerao, and plerao has to do with the idea of making joy complete, and then we have the idea of being of the same mind. Now look here. Can this be accomplished in the church age? Can we all come together and be one of the same mind? Well, that is the issue with spiritual growth. That's why we gather together. And I am very excited about the fact we have our 17 here this evening. And we'll have the 117 on Sunday. And they say that they're out there in Dorito land. But we all know that everybody's forgotten about that by now. So we have the 17 midweekers here. And the 17 midweekers need to understand that as they continue this process, that we all will be of the same mind. Now, I want you to know that that is not true in all of Christendom. Over the last 10 days, I've had several conversations with other believers and have discovered that not all believers are of the same mind. But they could be if they all had the same theology, which was a very rigorous attention to the Word of God from a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And that they would not analyze the events of life, whatever they might be, from human viewpoint, but rather from biblical analysis. And that biblical analysis takes years of inculcation, of analytical thought from the Word of God, from all aspects of systematic theology. It takes you into the Old Testament. You do not understand the angelic conflict unless you understand the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And you understand that from a literal, grammatical, historical context. These are not fables. These are absolute history. And if you do not understand Genesis from that standpoint, you will develop a weird allegorical theology where you make up as you go along what you think a passage is saying. And they always sound very sweet and kind and mellow. And the one thing you need to understand is the angelic conflict is not sweet, it is not kind, and it is not mellow, it is intense. And if you don't learn your part to play for the prosecution in this process, then you are going to be bumfuzzled. You're going to be lied to and manipulated by the evil forces that are in evidence in our day. You are in a war. It is an invisible war, and you must learn how to do your part fighting as a soldier for Christ. And your artillery is thought, and the battleground is your soul. And if you do not understand that, then you are going to be a casualty. And there are people out there who are Christians. Thank God for it. But they're not good soldiers for Christ because they cannot concentrate under pressure that allow the events of the day to discourage them. And they should never be discouraged because what it results in is they've lost their happiness. And they're upset with people. They're upset with groups of people. They're upset with politicians. They're upset with fellow Christians. You do not need to waste your time being upset. You need to use your time to be in fellowship and to grow in grace and to conquer life. And you can conquer life by thinking the Word of God. There are events and exigencies that will continue to take place throughout this world for every era, every generation, every dispensation. It is endless. It is ongoing. It will not come to a termination until Jesus Christ returns to this earth. He will come back someday. It could be tonight. But it could be 1,000 years from now, but whenever it is, He will restore order, and order will not be restored globally until that good day arrives. So do not count on it. In the meantime, you must order your soul. So, we have several things that pop up here. First, we have the concept of four things needing to be accomplished. To keep on thinking the same things. Can you think the same thing? It is not the idea of us getting together and deciding what we're going to think. It is all of us getting together and deciding that we're going to learn what we are all to think. And that will be the Word of God. And so first is to keep on thinking the same things. And this has to do with a divine viewpoint based on knowledge of doctrine. And this is the main verb, the present active subjunctive of phroneo, which means to be of one mind, of one accord, and to think the same thing. And then secondly, possession of the ultimate problem-solving device, which is occupation with Christ, or personal love for Christ. And this is expressed by making Him and His Word priority one in the life. And He even told us about this. He even issued this mandate. And this is in a conditional. If you love Me, do you or do you not? If you love Christ, keep My commandments. What are the Christ commandments? He gave us several during the incarnation, but there are mandates in the Word of God from the Old Testament throughout the New. Jesus Christ is the author of Scripture. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. Jesus Christ is the author. It is the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. He is the one who possesses this thought that He has chosen to reveal to us. He is the God of the universe. He is the Creator of the universe. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, Jesus Christ revealed quite a number of things during the incarnation, but please keep in mind, His primary effort during the incarnation was to set up His kingdom. He was trying to set up His kingdom, which was a perfect environment with perfect justice. It was rejected. And therefore, the rules and regulations for a perfect environment, which is a global environment, Jesus Christ will set up a global government. He will be the benevolent dictator. He will run the show. There will be instant justice. There will be peace and prosperity worldwide. That will not occur until Jesus Christ sets it up. No one is going to be able to accomplish that objective short of Jesus Christ, and all who pretend to do so are evil to the core of their souls because they're up to something. They don't have the power, they don't have the moxie, they don't have the intelligence, they don't have the wherewithal to even manage their own bailiwick, let alone that of planet Earth. And those who pretend they want to do so are up to something. And what it is manipulation and control of people. Think of it. If you are Lucifer and you desire to control people, what is the easiest way to do it? Get them all to agree to come under one banner. Hello, Babel. You come under one banner, it's Babel. Once upon a time, men came under that one banner called Babel. And God said, that's not good. And He split us up into nationalities. He split us up into languages. And He split us up into races. And He says, let's mix this deal up so that Lucifer cannot gather these people together and inspire them toward one objective, which is to fall in line under His leadership and guidance so that He can then pretend to be Christ, the ultimate Antichrist, and therefore lead the masses to some kind of faux millennial kingdom. He said, I will be like the Most High. He aspires to accomplish that. And He aspires to accomplish it through men who are deluded by demon viewpoint. 2 Timothy 4:1. So, you've got a big mess when you see people trying to organize folks under one banner. Now let's take the United States as an illustration. As an illustration, we have 50 states with 50 state capitals. Now, if you have these states truly powerful within themselves, they have their own constitutions, they have their own law enforcement facilities, etc. And you want to control people in Montana, where do you go to influence them? You go to Helena. If you want to control people in Nevada, where do you go? Well, it's not Las Vegas, it's Carson City. Where do you go if you want to control people in Vermont? They really need to be controlled up there. And they are being controlled by a lot of low-life viewpoint in Montpelier. But wouldn't it be easier if we were to strip all of those power facilities away and say, let's concentrate the power in one place. Let's concentrate it in Washington, D.C., where I can put all of my forces to bear in just one geographic location, Washington. And you want to see where demons roam day and night? Go to Washington, D.C. Listen to the people who live there. Listen to the ideas they have. They come right out of the heart of hell. And if you want to make it even worse, think of this. How can I even get more people under my bailiwick? I know. Let's all pull the entire world together under one banner. Let's have the United Nations. And we go to that sinkhole of puke called New York City and that little location called the United Nations. Have you ever seen a more decrepit, despicable, despotic, removed from reality group of people where you can steal $60 billion and nobody even cares? Why don't they care? Because the ideology says ultimately this is going to be something that will work. It won't. It won't ever work because God's not going to allow that because He says that's Babel all over again and I'm not having it. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you better learn it stem to stern, old to new. Thirdly, develop as a byproduct harmonious rapport with other believers the doctrinal synchronization of thought. And finally, concentrate on the same objective, which is fulfillment of the plan of God in one's lifetime, by advancing to the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. And Paul precedes these objectives with a mandate for the Philippians to fill your souls to the point of completion so that you may have the same happiness I presently enjoy. Plerao means to fill up a deficiency, that is, the soul is virtually an empty vessel at the point of salvation, which must be filled with doctrine, and that's done through spiritual growth. And these two verses establish the fact that true fellowship is with Christ, with God, with the Holy Spirit, and these areas of fellowship are maximized through spiritual growth. Spirituality is an absolute. You're either filled with the Spirit or you aren't. But your fellowship increases with your knowledge of the Word of God and your understanding of the Trinity and their function. What is the function of the Trinity? To be victorious in the angelic conflict, to gather a group of people who are loyal to Christ so that God can honor, bless, promote, and reward them for all eternity in resurrection body. Now, two outward expressions of this fellowship toward fellow believers are compassion and sympathy. And when a believer is capable of functioning toward other believers with compassion and sympathy, then it is possible for harmony to develop within the body of the local church. And the ability to have these two concepts, compassion and sympathy, is not possible unless the believer has advanced spiritually to the point that he does not have his eyes on self or on people or on things. And so, as we concluded the last time we met, whenever that was, I have no recall, there were three mental attitudes that we observed. We observe three mental attitudes that break fellowship with others. Now listen to what they are. You may have forgotten them, and I'm sure you have. Eyes on self. This leads to frustration, anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, and implacability. When you place yourself above all others, and especially above God in Christ, then you are going to be a frustrated person. Get your eyes off yourself. You're not that important. When you have eyes on self, you get angry about things. You get frustrated and bitter. And then when you're bitter, you get vindictive. I'll show you. I'll get you back. You're going to pay. And then that develops an implacability. If you're implacable, you never forgive people, ever. No matter what they do, how large or how small, you're never going to forgive them. You will suffer for the rest of your life. I'll hold that against you till you die, even though you are a believer. And I hope I'm standing around when you die. I want to watch it. And so, for the Shulamite, which is our inspiration for this, we are studying the Song of Solomon in marriage, for Pete's sakes. And so, if you're going to study marriage, you need to study frustration, anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability. That's going to come up from time to time. So I hear. And so, for the Shulamite, she made a mistake, as you recall, in chapter 5. When she went to the door after her shepherd lover had knocked, and she had said, "I'm sorry, it's not convenient for me to receive guests this evening. You have come at an improper time. And by the way, it's raining. I don't want you tracking your wet feet inside the house. You should have called." All these kind of implications. And so, being the gentleman, he says, "Fine, I'm out of here." And he leaves his calling card on the door, and out into the darkness he goes. And then she, of course, really desired to see him that evening. I don't know why she was playing hard to get. Sometimes women do that. And so, she plays a little hard to get. Fires off this deal about, it's not convenient for me this evening. And so he goes off into the night, and she has second thoughts and goes to the door, and he's gone. And she's thinking, "Oh, I really would like to see him this evening. So I am frustrated by this. I shouldn't have said that. I am despondent." And off into the night she goes. You remember that. That's what got us on all of this. So because she lost fellowship. And so, for the Shulamite, her mistakes were despair, despondency, and desperation. Despair is a loss of hope and confidence. You see, when he went away, sometimes the ladies, he didn't call. He didn't call me. And so she's wondering if he's lost interest. He didn't do this, that, or this. I didn't get an email today. He didn't plug into MySpace, all this crap that goes on. And so the wheels start turning. He doesn't like me anymore. That kind of idea comes up. And so what she has here is a loss of hope and confidence. Did he really want to see me, or is he happy to leave? Without rebound, therefore, this despair turns into despondency, which is extreme discouragement and dejection. And she was discouraged, she was dejected, and that left unchecked resulted in desperation. And desperation results in reckless action. And the reckless action was to go out in the middle of the night, midnight or later. She's out roaming the streets of Shulam when she should not have been out there. A lady would not have been out that time of night, although she's dressed as an aristocrat, which she is, and she has therefore on her cloak. And when the local constabulary see her, they interpret her as being a lady of the evening who is trying to impersonate an aristocrat. And so they arrest her. So that's a sad end for her. Here she is, a pillar of the community, a member of a upright family who has a vineyard, who has a winery, good name in the community. People know her. They look up to her as a good citizen, etc. And there she is roaming the streets like a lady of the evening. And the police assume that to be the case, and they arrest her. And of course she gets out of it as they realize who she is, but it's quite the embarrassment you can imagine. And so what she does is, out of fellowship, she puts herself outside the geographical will of God. You can get yourself through poor decisions outside the geographical will of God. Why do certain things happen to certain people when you think through it and think, why were they there in the first place? Should they have been there? You take me. It very possibly could have been outside the geographical will of God over the last week. I went to places I would call in the past never to be developed countries. I go down Key West, for example. Went there. And roamed around that 2x4 place, 2 miles by 4 miles, and did that for about 4 hours. Well, that wasn't much. And then we got back on the boat, me and my scopolamine patches, and we floated around on the Gulf of Mexico, and we came to a place called the Cayman Islands. Got off the boat there, went into that place, and you can have it. So we got back on the boat, and we floated around a little more, and came to a place called Honduras, a little island called Roatan. I liked that place. Roatan is a nice place. I never thought I'd like Honduras. I considered that to be backwoods. Well, it is, and that's what was nice about it. And we had a nice guy. He was a 21-year-old young man with 2 children and a wife, and he makes his living driving people around that island, showing them places. We went to an iguana farm, for example. For those of you who like lizards, we went to one. And there must have been 1,000 iguanas there, and we petted them and we fed them and had a grand time. And we went to this wonderful restaurant right out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, we drove in the backwoods of the backwoods, and suddenly, voila, there's this nice restaurant. And we get out, and all of these guys are serving us the finest food I've had in a good long while, right in the middle of nowhere. And then we enjoyed that, and we got back on the boat and floated up to Mexico, and that wasn't much. I didn't particularly care for that. It was Mexico. And I've been to Mexico several times, and I've been to Mexico again now, and it all looks the same. I've been to Monterrey, been to Mexico City, been to Acapulco, which is the west coast, and now I've been to the southeast part of Mexico. And let me tell you what about it. It is all Mexico. And so I considered Cozumel to be outside the geographic will of God, so I went back and got on the boat. So the idea is you can make poor decisions and place yourself outside the geographic will of God. And that's what the Shulamite did. She should have stayed home. Should have stayed home. But she didn't. And she got in trouble when she left. So you can do that here in town. You ladies can be outside the geographic will of God. And you can get on boats and go down the Caribbean, like to Aruba. There was a young lady from Birmingham. And she went with a group of people, and they were believers. And I know that to be basically true. You can't say it's true for everyone. Who knows? But these were young people in the Mountain Brook community of Birmingham, with which I'm familiar. And they were believers, we're told. And they went to the elite school system there, which is one of the best in the country. And they all decide they're going to go on a graduational cruise down to Aruba. And they get down there, and they get off the boat, and they go onto this island, and they go to this place. And I understand young people just graduating from high school wanting to hoot and howl. I mean, I hoot and howled all the way through high school. That's why I understand that. But not in Aruba. And when you go in down there, you go into Fred and Charlie's or whatever it is, and you're placing your life in danger because you're in an unknown environment, and you're placing yourself in another environment where there's a lot of hell raising going on. And then you allow yourself to be removed from that environment by someone you do not know. Now, there's a Shulamite situation for you right there. And they still haven't found that young lady. Why? Because whatever doctrine she knew, whatever, she didn't apply it that day. She placed herself outside the geographic will of God, and there were red flags firing off everywhere. So what we have here is eyes on self. Eyes on people is number 2. Often involves a frantic search for happiness in all the wrong places. Eyes on people. some stud muffin can cause you to get your eye on people. Is this the right man for me? Should I be associated with this guy? Do I know him? What's his background? Where has he been? Who does he know? What's he been up to? Does he have a record? Eyes on people often involve a frantic search for happiness in all the wrong places. The desire is to find someone who agrees with you. And this builds a false sense of trust until the person reveals his feet of clay, and then pseudo-happiness is lost. Now I imagine on the beaches of Aruba, he showed his feet of clay. And the pseudo-happiness was instantly lost. And this happens all over America. It happens constantly. It happens in all sorts of situations where people place their trust in those with whom they should not be associating. And if they were using their doctrine, they would not be there. They would not be out the geographic will of God. They would not be with people who were dangerous. And I'm saying this because this is a marriage series and that's primarily directed to the nubile, those not married but contemplating it in the rather near future. Beware of where you go. Beware of whom you do it with. Finally, eyes on things also often involve a frantic search for happiness. However, true and lasting happiness is an inner resource. You're not made happy by anything external. You're made happy by things that are internal, and it is based on what you think, and what you think needs to be the Word of God. And when it is sought externally, therefore, it always leads to frustration and boredom, which encourages an even greater dependency on things. A lot of people are attracted to things as a source of happiness. It's not. Now, you can enjoy things, and you can enjoy people, but they cannot be, in your mind's eye, the source of your happiness. Happiness enables you to appreciate all of the things that God provides, including people, which can be friends, associates. They can be people who entertain you. Who are the people who entertain you? I was entertained for the last 10 days by a bunch of 50s and 60s bands. That was called an oldies cruise, and I certainly qualified for that. And I think I was the oldest one there, except for some of the guys in the bands. And they entertained. Well, that's true. I mean, some of the guys in the bands were in their 80s. If you remember Bill Haley in the Comets, we saw the Comets play. Best band there. 83-year-old drummer. It was the most phenomenal thing I've ever seen. He did a drum solo that put Rich Little to shame. And Gene Krupa, remember him? I mean, this guy's unbelievable. He was all over that thing for a solid 10 minutes. Just one, he got through, standing ovation. Oh, you like that? How about this? He did another one. Standing ovation. Oh, you like that? How about another one? Unbelievable. Turns out he was a believer because we talked to him. Sat on one of those rocky boats. You know, when you drop anchor out there in one of those harbors because the boat can't get into shore because it's a never-to-be-developed country, then you have to get on a little boat that sort of wobbles in. Scopolamine patch enables you to do that. And so on one of those trips back, I think it was from Cozumel, and I was happy to do that, and sitting behind us was this drummer guy. And we were able to talk to him, and it came out during the conversation he was a believer. But some of these guys are just, you know, old hippies trying to adjust. I mean, they come out there and they play their songs and they're real good at it. They can play their songs, but you try and carry on a conversation with them. But they may be believers, you know. They may have believed in Christ. Billy Graham may have saved them at, say, a crusade of some sort. What do I know? But they're a little bit fried, if you know what I mean. Now, when it is sought externally, then, this happiness. So you can't get the happiness from the folks, from the people, but you can enjoy them. You can enjoy people's talents and their abilities and that kind of thing. And this sort of contributes to your appreciation of life. But the happiness is from the inside. Now, true fellowship, then, is with God, with Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Christian fellowship is a byproduct that results in spiritual camaraderie among believers. The more theologically in sync two believers are, the more meaningful the fellowship. So here, then, is the corrected translation of the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, the prodesis, the expanded translation of a series of conditional clauses that are the first class condition. In other words, they are stated from the assumption of reality. If there is any encouragement from one's position in Christ, and there is, if there is any comforting sense of well-being in the love of God, and there is, if there is any fellowship in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and there is, if there are any resultant mental attitudes of compassion and sympathy, and there are, bring, and we can insert the word here, then, because in the, it's an if-then kind of construction. The hypothesis would begin with the word then bring to completion the same true happiness I enjoy by thinking the same doctrinal principles, maintaining the status quo of personal love for God and occupation with Christ, in harmony of soul with other believers, intent on executing the sophisticated spiritual life. There's your expanded translation of verse 2. And it is the first verse of a three-verse apodosis. There's more to come. So maintaining fellowship with others requires the ability to repress negative emotions and reject the temptations of one's lust patterns. That leads us to Philippians 2, verse 3. The New American Standard version reads this way. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This begins with do nothing, and do nothing is not quite correct here. There's no main verb in this verse, but the subjunctive mood of the main verse of verse 2 is implied as the main verb of verse 3, and it is phroneo, and it means to be thinking the same things. So that sets us up for our study on Thursday evening, and we will analyze the introduction of this verse at that time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate, encourage, and inspire us from these things, that we might include it in our inventory of ideas, that it would be a motivation for the continued advance, and therefore that it might result in our continued spiritual growth. We lift our prayer to these ends in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.